Before we return to a specific look at Romans chapter 10, I want to begin by reading from the prophet Hosea, which certainly speaks to, I believe, what the apostle is speaking to in his lament for the Jewish people, his lament for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his broken heart, his heavy heart for them. And certainly as we go back to Hosea, which is many, many centuries before the Apostle Paul, before the advent of Christ, the first advent, the incarnation and His dying upon the cross, there was a pattern here in the people. And the Lord, through Hosea, speaks to the people. And I'm just going to pick up two verses here from Hosea chapter 3. And we know Hosea is a warning of judgment and specifically the willful ignorance of Israel. And the Lord says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Chilling words. "As they were increased," as the people were multiplied and increased, "so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." Let's pray. Father, as we consider these sobering words from the prophet Hosea concerning the state of Old Testament Israel, Lord, we are reminded that Hosea is one of many prophets that you sent to Israel and to Judah to warn them to repent, otherwise judgment was coming. We see, Lord, a people who were proud, who were stiff-necked, who were stubborn. Lord, we see human nature. We see a people who are graciously warned by you again and again and again, and yet they continue to go about telling themselves that there is no reason to change, that they are okay. They even claim to be your people. They even claim to have this knowledge, and as we have seen thus far in Paul's dealings with the matter of the Jews being outside of the kingdom in large part, Lord, we see that it is a knowledge that is not precise, that is not complete, that falls short. It is a knowledge that does not lead to Christ and therefore has no saving power. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning, even in light of the history of this people, that we see once more how amazing your grace is that anyone is saved. And how desperately we must pray and plead and realize and know that only your power will do. Only your power will suffice in bringing men and women to Christ. Even as we heard this morning, no man can come unto me except it's given unto him of the Father. So Lord, lead us, I pray, guide us, give me the words you would have me to say. Once more, we are not here to stack up more knowledge and not use it. We are to learn, we are to be fed for the purpose of practical application. As we are on at the beginning of a new week, may what we hear today equip us for what you have for us in this coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Chapter 10 of Romans, we began looking at last Lord's Day. And I'm going to begin reading once more at verse 1. Paul again reveals to us the depth of his feeling by speaking of his heart and his heart's desire. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Notice they're not already saved. They're not already in. They're not already in good standing with God because they are natural Israelites. He sees their need to be saved. Most of them would say, we don't need to be saved. We are God's chosen people. And that's part of what breaks His heart. He desires them to be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. This, as I said last week, is, you might say, a commendation that they do. They are zealous. They are zealous. They're not lazy about it. They're zealous toward their religion. But again, a misguided zeal is damnable. It doesn't lead you anywhere, regardless of how sincere we are, regardless of how sincere anyone is in their religion. Those who adhere to Islam, many of them are very sincere in it, to the point of blowing themselves up. But they'll lift up their eyes in hell. They're sincerely wrong. They're zealous to the point of death. It doesn't mean they're right. And so a zeal that is not founded in the truth and in a precise knowledge is the way to death. So they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Once more, we talked about the fact that this knowledge, you might say, has two particular roads or avenues to it. First of all, the knowledge of the law of God as being spiritual. If they truly understood the law by which they are seeking to justify themselves, they would never entertain the notion that it was possible. So in that sense, they're lacking knowledge. Secondly, they're lacking the knowledge of God's way of righteousness. God's way of righteousness is seen and declared in the law, and it's seen to be unobtainable by fallen man, Jew or Gentile. But the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, they are also unknowledgeable about. Not in the sense of it hasn't been declared, not in the sense it hasn't gone into their physical ears, but they do not know Him spiritually, inwardly. And the first has to come first, and that is you have to understand that the law is spiritual and therefore it can never justify you. It only shows you where you have fallen short. And so, here's this great dilemma, here's this great concern of the apostle. Here's this brokenness that he feels in his own heart toward them. He sees once more that the truth has been declared. God has been revealed to them in so many manifold ways, manifestly declared, visibly, audibly, and yet they are still, for the most part, outside the kingdom. These chosen people of God that were His peculiar people that He picked out of, beginning with Abraham, from all the nations of the world that He particularly cared for, provided for, led, gave His oracles, and all that we've talked about previously again and again, are a people who for the most part do not believe. And so once more, Paul is, for one thing, anticipating the accusation, well, God's working or God's plan with these people has failed. Insinuating that God's purposes and plans must be a failure if you don't at least have half or more of them believing, right? Because the majority are in unbelief. So to look at it from a human perspective of performance and returns on your investment, it's a failure. And Paul says, no, he told us that back in chapter 9, it's not a failure. And he reminds us that they are not all Israel that are of Israel, but there is this remnant, this seed that we've seen again and again. And as he continues here in chapter 10, he's going to show us and reveal to us the two ways, the way of righteousness by your own works, law works, and the way of faith in Christ and being partaker of His righteousness. And so he compares these two ways. And this is part of his lament, that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have not bowed the knee and said, like the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. They're still believing they can work their way in, that they are going to make it by their own efforts. They have not submitted. And when I see the word submitted, I think of humility versus pride. The pride of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness was what Jesus was continually condemning in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers and so forth during His earthly ministry. One of the most damnable sins there are is self-righteousness. And it is innate within us since the fall. Because what came in at the fall was the pride of autonomy. The pride of, I can do it. I am good enough. I'm my own God. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Deliverer. You give me what is required. I can do it. Instead of falling on your face and saying, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Verse 4, for Christ, here it is, for Christ, the word for, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is Christ, it's a person, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Keep that together. Christ is not the end of the law. He didn't abolish the law. The law was not a bad thing. The law is good. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You don't obtain righteousness by keeping the law. Number one, it's impossible, right? There is no one that has kept it outside of the man Jesus in His earthly life. But He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we pick up where we left off. And we're going to get into this contrast, as I said, of the two ways. He makes it explicit. He makes it explicit in his letter to the Galatians. The same problem was going on there. It wasn't Judaizers coming in and saying, again, throw out Christ. Don't believe in Christ. Christ is bad. They said, believe in Christ. That's wonderful. Yep, you need Christ. It's necessary. You've got to believe in Christ. But there's something else. You're lacking. You're lacking something. You're not complete with just Christ. That's the age-old attack of Satan throughout early church, throughout the church age, down to our day, is still you need Christ plus something. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is, baptism, church membership, taking of the Lord's Supper, counting beads, going on a pilgrimage, I don't care what you put in the blank, it's Christ plus something. And that's the way Satan works. He's subtle. He doesn't say throw out Christ. He knows you would recognize that immediately as being wrong. But he can come to you and say, Christ is good, Christ is wonderful, you need to believe in Christ, but you're missing something. In his soft-spoken voice, right? You're missing something. Notice what Paul says in verse 5 as he begins this contrast. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So here's the righteousness which comes through means of the law. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Remember we saw before, he said it this way, the law is not of faith, but he that doeth those things shall do them. So it's not enough to say, yeah, I believe the law, I believe it's from God, I believe it's God's Word. Does that save you? No, you got to do it. You certainly need to believe it's from God and it's God's Word, but it doesn't end there by saying I've got faith in it, because you must do it. And you must do it completely and perfectly. This is their lack of knowledge. They don't understand this clearly. So the law demands perfect obedience. Look with me to Leviticus chapter 18. go back to those five books of Moses. Leviticus 18. And look with me to verse 1. And the Lord Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, and this is his covenant name here. See how it's all capitals? This is the covenant. This is the law covenant with the people. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So there's a clear separation here between where they were, where they're coming in regards to the pagan practices of the people. They are the peculiar, sanctified, set-apart people of God. Ye shall do my judgments, notice, do, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. Another action word. I am the Lord your God. He says it again in verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. What did Paul say over here? That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, it's not about having them hanging on the wall. Having them in a prominent place in your house, hanging on the wall. And I believe that. I believe every word of it. You do it. You keep it. Do you do the first two? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your might and your neighbor as yourself. Do you do the first two? You don't even need to. You won't even get to those. Matter of fact, if you do the first two, you don't even need to look at those. Because you won't break any of those. But we don't do the first two. We're incapable of doing the first two. And so here is the law. Here is the way of the law. Here is the law speaking. And he personifies these two ways, we'll notice as we move through these next few verses. He personifies them. They are declaring something. He makes like a person out of them. The law is speaking. The law is saying something. And the law is saying, this, do and live. You remember the two mountains there in the history of Israel? Mount of blessing and the Mount of cursing. If you do my or keep my covenant and obey me, blessing to you and your children. If you do not, cursing to you and your children. And eventually, you'll be carried out of the land. And I've quoted this many times, but they foolishly said in that proud self-confidence, all that the Lord has said, we will observe and do. That shows you right there, they were lacking in knowledge. They were lacking in understanding, or they would have never thought that was possible. They did not see the spiritual part of it. They were caught up in the outward garb of religion, the outward doings, the outward sacrificial system, all the rest. As long as we have got that checked off on the list, we're good. Doesn't matter how rotten our hearts are. Doesn't matter how rotten our minds are. Doesn't matter what's going on inside. God is simply appeased by the outward formalities. Now, surely no one in our day would think that. In the church age, it's the same thing. Went to church on Sunday. Hey, I got my check mark in heaven. Never will forget that man that I worked with years ago, and I've shared this several times, but it hit me and it stuck in my mind. I forget, something had come up at work and about working on Sunday, and I said something about going to church, and he said, oh, I took care of that last night. And the image that came to my mind is somebody taking the garbage out. I got that chore finished last night. Oh, you still got it coming up. I finished that last night. That's how he phrased it. I took care of that. I threw my bone to God. Now he's off my back. Well, that's the way the pagans related to their gods. We want them to bless our crops, and we want them to bless the fertility of our wives and our animals and help us in battle and all that kind of stuff. So what is it we need to do to appease them? Well, the various gods had various things you had to do. But there was no relationship with those gods. There was no love for those gods. They were a necessary part of living in this world. They're in control and they have more power than we do. We have to keep them happy. What an affront to treat the true and the living God that way. So a performance of all the commands of God is what is required. James chapter 2. Let's go over to the New Testament in regards to some of the other epistles. James chapter 2. We're all familiar probably with this verse, but this sums it up very well in three lines. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Like Paul said earlier concerning the Jews early in Romans, he says, if you're not a keeper of the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Your outward sign loses its value. You can have all the outward signs in the world, but if you don't have the inward condition, the outward sign means nothing. I said, I can get water baptized again and again and again, but if I have not been born of the Spirit inside, that water baptism has no meaning. It's lost its meaning. It has no power to save me or make me right with God. There's an outward sign and an inward significance. Which one is most important? A lot of people today, just like then, put the focus on the outward sign. As long as I've done that, again, I can check that off. I'm good. I've done what God has required of me. I have done this work and got that taken care of, as the man said a while back. So to offend in one point is to make you guilty of all. It's a whole. The law as a whole. You can't say, well, I did, and nobody does this. I did 90% of it. Surely, He'll let me slide on that 10. As I've said so many times before, God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't look down at humanity and say, well, you know, none of them are going to measure up, so somehow or another, I got to average it all out. And if you get to this point, come on in. Nobody's perfect. He will never do that because He would cease to be just. Also in Galatians that I referred to earlier, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, which has so many of the same issues that Paul is dealing with here in Romans. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, those seeking to establish in their own righteousness by the law, he says, are under the curse. Notice he doesn't say some of them are, all of them are, because they all, without question, beyond a shadow of a doubt, are falling short. They may not think they are because their knowledge is lacking, but they are falling short. Remember, Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus the Pharisee, thought he was blameless too. And as far as outward works, he was blameless. He says that, I was blameless. But then I understood the law saying, thou shalt not covet. And it killed me. It's spiritual. As many as are the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone, notice, that continueth not in all things. Sounds like James, doesn't it? that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, here it is, to do them. You live if you do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Here it is, in the sight of God's what's important. See, before others, Paul was blameless in the sight of men. He was the poster child for self-righteousness. The poster child for Pharisaism. But in the sight of God, God was not impressed. God was not swayed. God would not declare him righteous. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Again, all the way back in Habakkuk, the prophet. This is what he's quoting from. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That I referred to earlier. Doing and living. Doing and living. You don't do, you die. If you're to live, you must do. And once more, it is a whole obedience. It is a complete obedience. There is no room for error. Think of the weight of that once someone comes to see that, as the Lord brought the Apostle Paul to see. When you come to see that, there's the breath is taken out of your body. There's nothing else to say. You have no reply. And just as Paul said, every mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. There should be a trembling. There should be a sense that right now the pit could open up and swallow me if I got my due reward. But you see, no one even thinks about that. You got people running up and down the road, going about their, going to the store, doing things they want to do today, driving by this building. No concern whatsoever, no thought of the fact that they could in the next moment be in hell. Not even death is in their mind. Death is way out there somewhere, and they'll have plenty of time to prepare for it. They'll get, you know, I'll get sick, and then when I get sick, I'll say, "Lord, save me," and you know, I'll take care of that then. Even if they think about the Lord at all, most don't even think about Him. And so here is the state of man under the law. He is utterly condemned. There is no soundness in him. Paul says of himself, again, this once proud Pharisee who saw himself as blameless before others, now says, since he's been exposed to the truth, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Oh, you're going to be a little too harsh. You're being too hard on yourself, Paul. Surely there's some redeemable value in you. Nothing. Do you think of yourself as rotten from the top of your head to the soles of your feet? Because that's the truth. Now, how many American churchgoers will listen to that and actually believe it about themselves? Oh, I know I'm not what I should be, but I'm not totally corrupt. Well, the Bible says differently. We are totally corrupt. We are totally without any merit to stand before God. And by the way, that's what the law reveals about us. It's the mirror. It's the searchlight that searches the soul, and it searches every nook and cranny. People will see the outside and say, "Oh man, that's a wonderful person. They've got a good heart. They're a good, upstanding citizen. They're a good person." God sees back in those dark recesses. They're light to Him. He sees through the hypocrisy. He sees the ulterior motives. He sees the pride. He sees the self-centeredness. He sees the unbelief. He sees all that wretchedness and vileness and hatefulness and murder and strife inside every one of us by nature. And yet He sent His Son to save us. So again, it was a zeal that the Jews had that lacked a true knowledge and understanding of what the law covered and required: holiness in thought, word, and deed. Holiness in thought, word, and deed. Now, when we come to verse 6, verses 6 through 8, he speaks of the other way of righteousness. I might say the only way of righteousness for the sinner, by grace through faith. But the righteousness which is of faith, we have the righteousness which is by the law, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Here again, he personifies it. It's speaking. The way of righteousness by faith is speaking. It's saying something. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? The abyss. That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What does it say if it doesn't say that? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now it's interesting that this righteousness that comes by faith springs from a belief in the record of God concerning His Son. And the Apostle Paul says, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. In other words, you've been exposed to it. You've heard it. It's also interesting to note that Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 30. He's using a phrase, he's using a presentation device that Moses used in regards to the law and the need of the people to keep the law. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice the similarities and also notice the differences. Try to pick up the differences as I read this. Deuteronomy 30. Paul again comparing the law of Moses and Christ, the two ways of righteousness. He borrows from Moses to say what he does about Christ. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 12. Moses speaking now. Let me begin at verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. You see the changes between the two and the similarities? Notice here, Moses, speaking in regard to the law, the covenant of the law, the commandment, is saying to the people, the requirements of the law have been made clear to you. You don't have to say, well, you know, that's kind of foggy and mysterious and confusing. And if someone could just go up to heaven and say, God, can you make that clearer to us? If someone, now notice here, he says, he doesn't say go to the abyss. He says go across the sea. Moses does. If someone could just go across the sea and get the information, the revelation we need, and then we would do it. We're just not really sure what we should do. Moses says, no, you know it. And it has been made clear to you. Now do it. Paul pulls that charge of Moses and turns it into the clear declaration of Christ. What was made clear about the law? You cannot do it. You know what it says. You know what it requires. But you don't do it. Jesus said in His earthly ministry to some of those religious leaders, He said, you have the law of Moses, but none of you keep it. And they didn't like that very well when He said that. None of you keep it. And so here is that righteousness of the law declared by Moses and said, it's very simple. It's been made clear to you. Now all you got to do is do it. Just do it. Okay, we will. We will. Joshua tells them later, as I've quoted before, you cannot serve God, for He is holy. But notice what Paul does with it. Back to Romans chapter 10. He borrows wording from Moses' charge, but then he changes it and inserts Christ and faith. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Very similar to what Moses said when he begins here. That is to bring Christ down from above. Well, if we really understood it, again, the gospel and this thing about Christ is kind of confusing and I don't understand it. It's mysterious. And, you know, if we could just bring Him down here again, He could explain it to us better. Lord, if You'll come down from the cross, we'll believe. Or who shall descend into the deep? Who shall go into the grave? Who shall go into Hades? Who shall go into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You know, if we could bring Him up again from the dead, if we could see the resurrected Christ, then we would know that He was really who He said He was. Then we would believe. Then we would know that justification has been accomplished because the resurrection is said to have shown forth that He justified us from our sins. If we could just raise Him up again from the dead. If we could just do all this over again, the incarnation, have Him raised again. Faith doesn't say that. But what saith it? Again, borrowing from the words of Moses, but with a difference. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Notice it's not doing it as it was back there with the law. He changed it to the word of faith which we preach is now in your mouth and in your heart. It's there. In John's gospel, we find these words in the first chapter of John that Jesus is the light, and that light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. No excuse. No one can say, I did not know, even if all you've ever had, of course, is natural revelation. But certainly no one who has been under the sound of the proclamation of the name of Jesus can say, I didn't have enough information. If we could just bring Him down again, bring Him up again, then I would believe. Paul says, it's in your mouth. And in your heart. It's been declared. It's that near. What does that reveal to me again? The awful depravity of man. I think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. You remember in one of the accounts what he said concerning him. The way he was answering. And Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. But being right there or being over there, you're still not in. Even standing on the threshold is no better than being 100 miles from it. if you never walk across the threshold. Paul said to Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And you know this thing concerning Jesus, it was not done in a corner. You remember him saying that to Agrippa? Agrippa was familiar with the prophets. He was familiar with what had happened to Christ. And yet all he could say is, with but a little more persuasion, do you think you're going to make me a Christian? Almost persuaded, but not quite. That's the cry of hell. Almost persuaded. But the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Paul's heart breaks for his Jewish brethren. It's clear to you. The message has been made clear. Don't say we need to go up to heaven and figure it out or bring up Christ from the dead, that we don't have enough information. Don't say that. Faith does not say that. That's unbelief says that. Unbelief says that. A belief in the record of God concerning His Son. And this record is found in the Word of God, right? Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 27. Jesus speaking, you remember, to the two on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. Notice what He says in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. What's one reason that Paul could go back here to Moses and use his words concerning the law? Because Moses spoke of Jesus. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Word is nigh thee. The Word is nigh thee. We can go back to Genesis 3. The Word is nigh thee. Lord's going to send someone to crush the serpent's head. The first mention of a deliverer, of a Savior, of a hope. Also in Luke, here in Luke, look with me at verses 44 and 45. This is the disciples. He does the same thing for the disciples who were still ignorant in many ways. And He says to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." There's the key. If He doesn't open your understanding, you're not going to understand. You'll hear the words. They're near you. They're close. But you don't understand them. Reminds us of the parable of the sower and the seed. The only one who said, heard the word and understood it was the last one, the good ground. Hearing without understanding is profitless. And so we see that the Lord has been revealed in both testaments of Scripture. The Word is nigh thee. Look at 1 John chapter 5 as well. 1 John 5. Notice there, beginning at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In other words, to not believe God's testimony, Old Testament, New Testament, now under the preaching of the apostles, here in Romans and so forth, is to call God a liar. No, I'm not buying that. If I could ascend up to heaven and get Christ down here again to tell me again, or to say some more, or do more miracles or whatever, then I would believe it. All this is an attempt to make excuse. That's all it is, ultimately. I haven't heard enough. I haven't seen enough. I'm not convinced just yet. Nor will you ever be until the Lord opens your understanding. No man can come unto me except it's given. But don't you see, this is part of the broken heart of the apostle, is that he sees how near these Jewish people are. They've heard it throughout their history. They've heard it from their forefathers. They've heard Christ and the hope of a Messiah all this time, and they're still outside. This is what he's seeing. This is what he's hearing in their response and their hatred for Christ and his apostles. In their hatred for him. They want to kill him. They want to kill him. If they can get their hands on him, they will literally kill him. That's their goal. And he says, my heart's breaking for them. They need to be saved. They're doing this because they're not saved. And just a couple closing passages here I want us to go to. How close, Paul talks about the nearness in the mouth and in the heart. How close is this word, this record of testimony to man? Well, let's look at some more passages that I believe speak to this. First, we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And this is the passage I was referring to earlier, and I'm not going to read. It starts there at verse 28, goes down through verse 34. And I'm simply going to read verse 34. After this man has answered, and they had had this dialogue between Jesus and this particular man. And let me correct myself here. It was a scribe, not the rich young ruler. So I misspoke there. One of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And the Lord speaks to him concerning the commandments and loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man's thinking is right. When Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly or with intelligence, he answered him intelligently. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that did ask him any question. But there's no record that he ever entered in. But he had the knowledge. The word is nigh thee, in your mouth. Here he is saying it. And in your heart. But what does man do according to Romans 1? He suppresses that knowledge. He pushes it down. He holds it down. He does not want to think about God. The knowledge is there. The knowledge is there. There is no excuse. God saying throughout the Testaments, why will you perish? Why are you determined to perish? I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone. I got this figured out. I don't need you telling me what to do. Right? Stiff-necked. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But men are determined to go to hell. Insanity. The insanity. Sin has made us all insane. John chapter 1. Also, I referred to this. John chapter 1. Beginning with verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Here it is, and the world knew him not. They had knowledge, but they didn't know him. Finally, Acts chapter 17. Paul's message on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. This great center of philosophy and Greeks seeking after knowledge. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. This city is known in antiquity of being full of idols. Everywhere you look, there were idols. In people's homes, there were idols. Idols were everywhere in all the streets." And Paul is beholding this and he's moved, he's grieved. "You are too superstitious. You are overly religious." "They are so superstitious," notice in verse 23, "for as I passed by and beheld your devotions," your religious devotions, "to these worthless idols, I found with an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' lest they should leave one out and offend him or her." Here's one of the unknown God. "We don't know you yet, but we want to appease you. We want to worship you. We don't want to leave you out. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." In other words, Paul is saying, this unknown God is the true and the living God. He's the one you don't know. And I'm going to declare him to you right now. You do have an unknown God. Notice how he starts. He's starting here with the Greeks, not as he would with the Jews. He's starting based on creation. He can't speak, as you know, about the law of Moses and circumcision and Abraham and all. He's speaking to Greeks. He's speaking to Gentiles. And he starts built based on what is naturally revealed to them, creation itself. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And again, as he's saying this visibly, you see the temple of Diana and these pillars, these huge edifices they built for these various gods and goddesses. All these grand structures are there and you can look at them as he's talking. You're looking at them. God doesn't dwell in things like this. All their gods did. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What is he declaring there? He's a non-contingent being. He doesn't need your food offerings. He doesn't get hungry. He doesn't need you to do this or do that or do the other for him. He needs nothing. You need him. He is sufficient. He is complete in himself. separating them him again from their gods. Their gods were needy. They were more powerful than they were, but they still needed things. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the one who is sustaining it all. You're not sustaining Him. He made it all, and He's holding it all together. Reminds us of Colossians where it talks about by Christ all things consist. He is the glue that holds He's the one holding the atomic structure of the universe together so that it doesn't burst into flames. It will one day, but until that time, He's keeping it from happening. And notice He goes on talking about this unknown God, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You realize there's only one race? People talk about racism. Now you can talk about different ethnicities, but there's only one race of men. Everyone descended from Adam and Eve. Regardless of whether you're Chinese, European, African, Spanish, if you trace it back far enough, we all have the same first parents. Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has determined the times, the ages, the seasons, the history of mankind, and He has determined where they're going to live, the bounds of their habitation. We've got to have oxygen to live. People want to go out there and live on Mars and so forth. Their problem is there's one serious thing missing. There's no oxygen out there. God means for us to dwell on the earth. He made it suitable for human life. God set the bounds of their habitation. Now notice verse 27. There is a purpose clause here. Why did God do that? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, here it is, though He be not far from every one of us. You know, God is closer to me than I am to myself. If my spiritual eyes were open, He's closer than my hand is to my face. I don't have to go up to heaven to find Him. I don't have to go to the abyss to bring up Christ again from the dead. I don't have to go across the sea and find Him over there in the temple in Jerusalem. I don't have to go. He is very near, Paul says. And Paul and God's call to man is seek me and you will find me. Call upon me and I will hear. Now, not interested. Not interested in that Jesus stuff. Not interested in that God stuff. Here again is a sign of the depravity of man, what sin has done to us. He, though He be not far from every one of us, notice verse 28. This is an amazing statement to these philosophers who were always musing and surmising about how did we get here? What is our purpose? Where are we going? Who are we? All these things of, you know, trying to figure out what we're all about. What's the purpose of it all? That's what they would spend their time doing. Read the old philosophers. What's the meaning of life? Where did it all begin? Paul says right here, here's the answer to it. For in Him we live and move and have our being. None of those statues, you can't say that about any of them. Those statues are lesser than you are. Have you thought about that? They can't move. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't do anything. And you're worshiping them. And you're burning your children to them. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Notice he says an interesting thing. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. There has to be a greater that created us. You realize that your own poets understood that? You realize that Aristotle spoke of the need of an unmoved mover. He had enough sense to understand that there must be a non-contingent being that made all of these contingent things. There must be a greater that is dependent on nothing outside of himself. And Paul is saying, have you forgotten what your own poets have said? We're not pieces of concrete. We live, we move, we have being, we have self-consciousness. Where did that come from? Not out of a rock, not out of a piece of you quarried out of a limestone or quartz or granite or whatever you made these things out of. There's no life in that. And so these that were so fond of thinking, he's asking them to think. You're acting like an insane person. You're supposed to be the smart people of the world. Sit around here and think all the time and tell new things and hear new things. That's what you spent your whole time in. What's the latest gossip from across the Mediterranean Sea? What's the latest wisdom that we can take in? Fill our heads with some more. And here it is. It is that God is the source of all life. Interesting, he says, in Him. Even the unbeliever cannot live today without Him. If God ceased to exist, all life would cease to exist. Life is a person. Light is a person. And this was an astounding message that Paul is giving them here. Once again, this is God saying, this is what God has been saying to the Jews. This is what God has been saying all down through human history. Here I am. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm all right. I'm all right. I can provide my own rest. Come unto me and I'll show you the way of life. I know what life's all about. I don't need what you have to offer. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. In thereof are the ways of death. He doesn't think it's the ways of death or he wouldn't be on that way. He thinks it's the way of life. He literally thinks it's the way of life. And that all this is foolishness. So again, do you see the need for God to open the understanding? But no one, when they stand before the judgment someday, will say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. It was so far away from me, all that information. You know, if I had just had someone go up to heaven and get me the information I needed, I would have believed it. No one's going to be able to say that. It's very near you. And what we did when we rebelled against God in the garden, that was all of us there in the garden. Paul says in Romans 5, we all sinned in Adam. I was there. You were there. Every member of the human race was there. And when we did what we did, we put ourselves in this position. And God warned us not to do it. And we willfully rebelled. We're in this position because we free will chose it. We'll talk about free will. Man at that point had free will. He was in a state of innocence. There was no bias. And so we chose to put ourselves in this state. God is not going to downgrade His requirements and His holiness because we put ourselves in this handicapped state. God says, here I am. Find me. Seek me. Notice here he said there that men might seek after the Lord. What did Paul tell us in Romans? There's none that seeketh after God. Lord says, here, seek me and you'll find me. The truth of the matter is, nobody seeks him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. They weren't seeking Jesus. He went along the sea, the shore of Galilee, and he called to those apostles, come, follow me. He sought them out. He went purposely to Matthew at the receipt of custom and said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. That's strange. That's counterintuitive. There's more there than just some man coming by, some rabbi coming by and saying, follow me. And you leave what he was so concerned about, all that money laying there on the table. You don't just get up and walk away from that. He was a rich man. But the Lord seeks and saves. Not because he is far, he's close. But he is despised and rejected of men, and we hid our faces from him. And there we are, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning. That's you and me. As I came into this world from my mother's womb, that's you and me. Alienated. Dead. Dead toward God. Not just dead toward God. Hating him. Being an enemy. By nature, what we would do if we had the power, we would eliminate him out of the universe. That's how bad we hate God. And we resent the fact that he's more powerful than we are. And we do everything we can to suppress the knowledge, to suppress the thought, to suppress that he's real. That's all atheism and naturalism and evolution. That's all it's really about. It's a spiritual matter. We don't want there to be a God because that means we're accountable. And that's a very terrifying thought to the sinner. So we get rid of him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice he can't say it in his head. He says it in his heart, his affections. I don't want there to be a God. And so here we are with these who Paul is so concerned about, and the exposure and the light that has been given to them, and they don't get it. Now let's pray as we close this morning. First, acknowledging and realizing that no one will get it unless the Lord does a supernatural work of revelation, of opening the understanding. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer today, if you've been born of the Spirit of God today, the Lord sought you out and He opened your understanding and made your heart burn within you while He reasoned from the Scriptures. Come, let us reason together, says in Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your precious word together. Father, we are so dependent on the illumination you give by your Spirit. We did not seek you. Though you were not very far from every one of us, we did not want to seek you. We, as it were, if we had the power, would take our arm and push you away and say, get out of my face. Oh, thank you, Lord, for not allowing us to have our way, but apprehending us, arresting us, and bringing us to life, and bringing us out of insanity into understanding. Lord, we have so many that are lost in our extended families, those who we know, those who we work with, those who are in this community, Lord, that have seemingly no concern for their souls. And they won't. They're being natural. Father, but You have saved people all down through history, and You can do it again and again and again. And we're pleading and praying that You do this, that You do it first and foremost for Your great name's sake, that You do it for the eternal good of these perishing souls, Lord, that You again bring them from death to life. And we will be sure to give You all the praise and the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.